The book of Joshua, chapter 23, where we come to the farewell address of Joshua. Famous last words. Although when you read on to chapter 24, as we will next Lord's Day, you find out that he wasn't actually done after all. So, it's ever the way with us humans. But here we are, Joshua chapter 23. Now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies around about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he who fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you, and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them nor bow down to them. But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase a thousand, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you. Therefore take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one word of them has failed. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Well, here we have the parting counsel of Joshua at the end of his life. And you all know, of course, that the last words that people utter before they die can be very instructive and sometimes very solemn. I read of a fellow once who took his own life by overdosing on drugs, and his last recorded words were, "This should be interesting." Now these were not words of faith, but they're solemn. And they're instructive if you have any sense at all. Do you want to face eternity with nothing better to say than, "This could be interesting"? Now contrast with that that hopelessness, that nihilism. Contrast the aged Simeon, who had been promised by God that he would not die before he saw the Lord's Christ, before he saw God's Messiah. And there he was at the temple, and the baby Jesus was brought on the eighth day for circumcision. And Simeon holds him in his arms, and he says in Luke 2, as we read it just a little while ago, he says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Now here's Joshua. Joshua by this time is an old man. He's about 110 years of age, as far as we know. He and Israel by this time had been about 30 years in the land of Canaan, so they were a generation into the conquest of the land, the fulfillment of God's promise. He knew his days were coming to a close. He knew too that the people of God must go on. The torch too needed to be handed to a new leadership. So he gathers them together and he offers them his parting counsels, his famous last words, you might call them. And I want us to look at this council this morning and to notice how he opens this up and how he gives it along three lines and how each of these speaks to us across these thousands of years. And I think they're as fresh as the dew as far as their application to our soul is concerned. Three things then. He says, first of all, remember God's mighty deeds and promises. And that's in verses 3 through 5. Secondly, he says to them, reaffirm your commitment to him. And that's in verses 6 through 11. And thirdly, 12 through 16, realize the vital importance of saving faith in the living God. Remember, reaffirm, and realize. Remember. First of all, remember what God has done. Well, what had God done? Verses 3 and 4. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward, from the Jordan to the Mediterranean. Now what's he doing here? What he's doing here is he is appealing to that generation's actual experience of God's providence, of God's grace, of God's goodness. These people had seen the conquest of the land. Many of them had trudged through the desert. They saw what God did at Jericho. They saw what God did all over that country in all of these years of the 7 years of the warfare. So here you have an instant application to anyone who has got ears to hear. And it's a twofold application. And the first part is it's calling us to reflect on how God's word bears on our history. Our history, your history, the history of our community, of this nation, of the world itself. How has God's word touched, borne upon your life in your world, from the details of your life to the great events of the world in which you live? How has God's word touched that and impacted it? Can you see any of that, any evidence of that? And the answer of the believer is yes. We have seen the hand of God at work. Reflect then on how the word has borne upon human history, the events interprets our world to us. And then the other aspect of that is to review how we personally relate to God himself, to count our own blessings, to see what God has done in our own lives. Indeed, to see what God has done as He has impacted our thinking and challenged us and persuaded us and led us forward. Now, of course, if that's all a blank to you, then you need to know God, don't you? If that's all just nothing, you need to come to Him and you need to understand yourself in the light of His Word to begin with. But you see, in Christian experience, this is a powerful and a mighty and wonderful thing. God has indeed had His hand upon us in the past and to the present in our own Christian experience. If you want to sing a psalm sometime that bears upon that, go to Psalm 136, which covers the same ground as Joshua is covering, and speaks of how God's mercies endure forever. So that's what God did in the past. Remember what He has done. But then there is this other aspect, the remembering of His promises. What will God do in the future? And thus verse 5, "And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight, so you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you." Now again, Joshua is focusing on present actual conditions as they face them. And the gist of it is this: some of the land is still to be conquered, and the whole land is still to be possessed by Israel in fullness. They've been there 30 years. The job is not completed. It is not consummated with absolute finality. Nevertheless, Joshua says, the promise stands. The promise is not done standing until it's absolutely fulfilled, and that time is yet future. And we can understand that. We can understand it as we look at the flow of Scripture. We can understand it as Scripture spoke, for example, to the purpose of God for Palestine, for what we call Palestine, which is, by the way, is a word that comes from Philistine, Canaan. In Genesis 15:16, it was predicted that the time would come when the iniquity of the Amorites, the inhabitants of Canaan, would be filled up. Moses in Deuteronomy 7 prescribed in the law their destruction. This was God's intention and purpose and judgment upon that people. And as a matter of historical fact, in due time, hundreds of years after Genesis 15, after Jacob went down to Egypt, we had hundreds of years later the due time when that judgment came upon that people whose iniquity was filled up and they were dispossessed, and God gave their land to His people. It didn't happen overnight. It actually took hundreds of years. But that was God's promise. And as long as these hundreds of years were unfolding, it was still future. And God was saying, believe me, it's coming. And Joshua was saying that to them. Look to the Lord with respect to the unfolding of His promise to you. And the application, of course, when we draw all these threads together for ourselves, the application is that we would dwell upon the mighty deeds of God as we have observed them, and the promises of God as we look for them to unfold into the future. Our world, you see, is still wicked. The churches are corrupt. The nations are in rebellion against God. The wheat and the tares are growing side by side. The wheat and the weeds are growing side by side in the field of the world. And that's the field into which the gospel goes. And that's the field to which the promises and purposes of God are applied. And it will be as long as the world lasts for these promises to come to their fruition before the great day of the Lord when Christ comes again. Meanwhile, of course, we have scoffers in the world and skeptics in the church who deny the coming of the Lord, who poo-poo the promises of God, who reject His Lordship, who declare that God is dead and powerless and absent from our world. Well, Joshua's word says to us, look, who's on the throne? God is still on the throne. Some of you may remember a little chorus that used to be sung, God is still on the throne and He will remember His own. He'll never forsake us, He never will leave us alone. I get after that, it peters out. Child minds decay with age. But you see the point. There is that certain promise. And the more that we dwell upon what God has done, the more we will be encouraged with respect to what He will do. And Joshua calls the people of God then, and I believe by the Spirit of God is calling us likewise to do the same. Is God dead in our world? The answer is no, He is not. And He is at work, and He will see His purpose through. Secondly, Joshua calls the people of God to reaffirm their covenant, their commitments, from verse 6 through verse 11. First of all, he says, be courageous, verse 6. Be very courageous. And notice what he says they are to be courageous about. He doesn't say, be very courageous about going out and fighting Canaanites. Be very courageous to bear the hardships of a military campaign and be ready to suffer injury and death. He doesn't say, be very courageous to go and pick a fight and see it through. He says, be very courageous to keep God's word. That's the first thing that everyone needs to be courageous about. To keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Now, why is he saying this? Why does he turn from God's mighty promises and deeds to being courageous to keep the word? Well, his argument is this. He's saying, look, if God has fought for us in the past, verses 1 through 5, then we are going to have to be contending for Him. We are here to fight for Him. We are here to fight with Him in the work of the kingdom, in the work of His word for the world. And that's why we have to be courageous, very courageous, to keep His word. So he's not saying, be very courageous, period. That courageous necessity of being courageous can't hang on thin air. It's not an abstraction. It's not a feeling. It's not working yourself up into a kind of a sweat so that, yeah, I'm courageous and I'm ready to take on everybody. And I'll sort of din it into my head so I'm ready, you know, like some kind of crazy football player. You know, I work myself up for that next great crunching tackle. No, you don't hang it on nothing. It rests, you see, upon what God has done and what God has promised and what God has said. The psalmist in Psalm 126, verse 3 says, the Lord has done great things for us and we are glad. Our gladness is not a feeling we conjure up. It rather is the fruit of contemplating that God has done great things and that we are called to be part of the doing of that great thing. And that's the logic of discipleship at work, you see. And you also notice that this courage is not a generalized bravery. The world's full of godless courage. People will have all sorts of courage to do awful things. But this is a courage to do that which is written in the Word of God. It's a courage that's directed and molded and enabled by the powerful Word of God, the Word that is powerful to the dividing asunder of joint and marrow. God says through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 8 verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. And that's the great point of the great starting point, to the law and to the testimony. And if they, whoever they are, speak not according to this word, they have no light in them at all. So when Jesus says, follow me, he means act on his word. When he says, follow me, it's God's word that you're hearing. And it is on the basis of God's word that faithfulness to following Jesus is worked out. Be courageous to keep God's word. Have you the courage to keep God's word? Many times we fail in this respect. We have not the courage to keep God's word. We are far readier to lay it aside and do something else. I don't know, but it may be there are people who are not here this morning because they didn't have the courage to keep God's word. There may be opportunities for you in the coming week not to have the courage to keep God's word, and then you get yourself into some trouble of some kind or another. So number one, you've got to go from this place with that resolve to be courageous to keep God's word, to pay attention to God's word, to get into God's word, to follow after God's word. Because if you go with anything else, if you go with your good intentions, if you go with feelings you work up, if you go with what somebody else tells you you should do, there's a strong possibility that is a line of least resistance that leads you away from where God wants you to be. Be courageous to keep the word, to take it seriously. It's not a burden, it's liberty. It's freedom. It's the liberty of the gospel. And if you find it a burden, it tells you something about you and what you need to do about yourself before God. Sackcloth and ashes come to mind. Repentance and returning to Him. To be courageous. To keep His word. Secondly, Joshua says, in connection with reaffirming their commitment, be careful to live a godly life, verse 7 and through verse 10. Unless you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day, for the Lord has driven out, and so on. He goes on and gives them a promise about this. Now, what does it mean to be concerned, to be careful, to stand by this word of God? It means being cautious before doing what others do, as in verse 7, the idolatries of the nations. All the things, everybody's doing it. This is the end thing. And you don't want to be going against the things that are in, that are fashionable, that everybody else seems to think is okay. Look at what's happening in our own culture. The Word of God is out of the schools and Greek mythology is in. God is out of people's hearts, but my God and the name of Christ come tripping off their tongues of swear words endlessly through the day. Reverence is not for God, but for sports heroes, for celebrities. Being careful to live a godly life means being cautious before you follow the pack. And being careful means being constant in loving the Lord in practice. You shall hold fast to the Lord your God. Hold fast to the Lord your God. Like a limpet. Stuck on. Not going to be pried loose. Verse 8. Hold fast. And look at the Lord's track record. The Lord's driven out. Verse 9. driven out great and strong nations. No one's been able to stand against you today. You've seen it through. Then believe that one man of you, verse 10, will chase 1,000. The Lord will save by many or by few. It's another way of saying, be single-minded. Fix your eye upon your Savior. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is getting at when he talks about running the race that's set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Many of you know very well what it is to run a race, and you know that you have a starting line and you have a finishing line. And if you decide, because you're inspired in some way, that you're, well, let's suppose it's a whole lap you have to go, and the starting line is the finishing line. But halfway around the 400 meters, you have an inspiration. I'm going to cut across the grass to get to the finishing line. That's disqualification. Be careful. Walk that line that God has set before you. And then also be content to love God. Verse 11, therefore take careful heed, it's that word careful again, but be content, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Here's the heart of the matter. Because you see, love is the engine of courage and also of commitment. We have no reason to be courageous to keep God's word, or to be committed to walking that walk, lest in our hearts we love Him, and therefore love His way, and love His promises, and just love Him to pieces, because we know that we are going with Him along the path of blessing and of glory. That's why in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, you'd never know this from the way that some people talk about the Old Testament, but if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, you have there an instance of what is rooted deeply in all the Scriptures from the beginning to the end, Old Testament and New, that really the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Love the Lord, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. You remember that Jesus challenged Peter and asked him several times, Simon Peter, do you love me? Simon Peter, do you love me? Oh Lord, you know that I love you. Simon Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Simon Peter, do you love me? Jesus keeps pounding the nail of love, you see. That's the great challenge. Do you love me? Peter was grieved. John 21, 17. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And a little later on, well, he emphasizes again and again the claim of following him. If you will just love the Lord, there's the engine of your following. And when you stop following, when you start cutting across the grass to the finish line, it's loss. It's not loving Him. It's maybe loving yourself. It's maybe loving glory. It's maybe loving something stupid. But it's not loving God. Reaffirm that commitment. Renew that commitment. And finally, realize how vital this is. Realize how vital this is. Verse 12. Or else if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations and make marriages with them and go in to them and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. You know, when the Bible, when God in His Word promises us great things, He doesn't clothe them in lots of warm sentiments and just leave us with the lovely, warm and fuzzy thought that if we just, you know, keep on and are nice, well, things will work out. As with Joshua, there are warnings given. It's very jarring, isn't it, to come on a warning like this. Why couldn't he be more positive? Why does he have to do this at the end of his parting counsel? Well, the answer to that is, look, do you understand how vital and how important and how urgent and how eternal all of this is? And how great your need is of the power of God to save you and keep you and bless you? Verse 12, he wants them to know that they're not as strong as they think they are. You and I, we are not as strong as we are inclined to think we are. And Joshua here cites the temptation to marry the women of the land who are not believers, to be unequally yoked, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 6. Little children, John says in 1 John 18 and following, little children, keep yourself from idols. That's why he says, don't even mention the name of their gods. These are pollutions. Don't ever get easy with that world of unbelief. And that's an application to us. It's not to say, hey, go and be a hermit. Get yourself a cabin on the top of some mountain somewhere and go hide away for the rest of your life. Nowhere do we have anything like that in the Scriptures. We're in the world, and we're in the world for a purpose. But we are to reach the world. We are not to let the world reach us. The reaching's all to be a one-way street. It's us reaching. Reaching with the truth, reaching with the gospel, reaching with the love of God. But don't dilly-dally, don't play around. Bad company corrupts good morals, the Scripture says. You're not as strong as you think you are. If your right hand offends you, cut it off, Jesus says. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Don't play around with these things. Verse 13, your enemies are even more dangerous than you know. Don't be overconfident about the enemy. Know for certain. You know, these nations can be snares and traps and scourges to you and thorns in your eyes. Compromise, you see, is the end of God's blessing. It's the prelude to the loss of identity of a people as God's people. And that's how churches become synagogues of Satan. They start to say less and less about God's word and more about whatever. Remember, too, that your God is faithful, verse 14, lest you're becoming discouraged by this warning. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, Joshua says. My struggles are over and are coming to an end. My fighting the good fight of faith is almost done, he's saying. And you know, however, in all your hearts, you who go on, and in all your souls, that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Not one word. Not one word has failed. Here's a test for your own mind and heart. Do you believe that? Do you believe that not one word of God's promises have failed? There's a sense here in which Joshua is contrasting, making a contrast. He's contrasting his failing health. I imagine he was a healthy 110-year-old. You know, I don't know. We're not told that. But he was going the way of all the earth. I presume that he felt his failings. His health was failing. His time was up. Well, he's contrasting that with God's eternal purpose. God has a purpose for Joshua, even though he's departing this life soon. And God has a purpose for his people in succeeding generations on the earth. And not one word has failed of all his promises. So as you battle with that, with these questions, how you deal with the paganism of the culture in which you operate, how you grapple with the challenges of the world in which you live, remember that your God is faithful. And therefore, last of all, he says in verses 15 and 16, take him seriously. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God has promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. He's saying, don't turn away from him. Don't apostatize. Don't run with the world. Take him seriously. It's a solemn warning. Covenant breaking has consequences in our souls, in our lives. The Lord is faithful, yes. He's faithful. He's faithful to keep his promises, but he's also faithful to keep his own righteousness. He's faithful to himself, and he will not be mocked, and he will not be denied. And this then sets a context for the vital need of your soul and mine as we look to what God will do for us and in us and through us tomorrow. And our great need. And this is what Joshua is laying upon Israel then and lays upon us, is to love the Lord our God. Now listen, like Joshua, every single one of us in this room is going the way of all the earth sooner or later. I know young people hardly give this a thought. I was once young, I hardly gave it a thought. Old people, however, try to keep it out of their minds for the most part. And too many, young and old, live like there's no tomorrow and busy themselves with things, busy themselves with frothy hopes and unhallowed ambitions, because God's warnings are too hard to face. And they're not looking to the smile of God. They're not looking to the love of God, even as he charges us in a serious way. They just see no further than the warning. What Joshua is saying to us, we need to hear. We need to listen carefully when God speaks. There was a great preacher in 17th century Scotland named Alexander Peden. Poor old Sandy, he called himself. And he gave parting counsel to a young man named James Rennick, who was 23 at the time. And he says to James Rennick, in your mind, they were having to preach in the hills to avoid being arrested by the authorities. He says to James Rennick, go on in single dependence upon the Lord and you will win honestly through and get cleanly off the stage. And 2 years later, Rennick died as the last of the martyrs of the 17th century persecutions in Scotland. But he got cleanly off the stage. He was faithful to the last, even though he was only 25 when his life was taken. Peter the Apostle, in 2 Peter 1 verse 10, tells us to make our calling and election sure. And he tells us that in a context where he's reflecting upon his short life. He says a few verses later, he says, "Shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." These were his parting words to us, Peter's parting words. Make your calling and election sure. He knew what it was to fail the Lord. He knew what it was to deny the Lord 3 times. He knew what it was to be up and down like a yo-yo in his spiritual life, but he knew what it was to be faithful and to discover the faithfulness of God even in the struggles that he had as he lived a life of faith as a weak man. He would have said weak, we would say strong. And think of Jesus himself. Jesus was a young man, soon to die, when he said this to the disciples in the supper discourse in John 14. He's about to go the way of all flesh, though he's going that way of all flesh in order that he might bear sin, he who knew no sin. Here's the heart of the gospel. And what is his parting counsel, which is long, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17. Huge parting counsels from the Lord Jesus Christ, age about 30. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then he says this, "No one comes to the Father except through me." And in the last analysis, that's the thing that is so urgent, the one thing needful. To know Christ, the Mediator, the Savior who died as the substitute for sin and sinners, with the promise that whoever believes in Him would never perish, but have everlasting life. Don't put off on that question. No one knows what a day may bring forth. You may have plans for the next 10 or 20 years, but your soul could be required of you tonight. And the fact that you're 16 or 25 or whatever is irrelevant to that issue. We are all going the way of all the earth. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we stand before you and before eternity itself, and our world scurries about and makes its plans. And, O Lord, none of us here is as old as Simeon was, or as old as Joshua was, when the one was able to say, "Let now thy servant depart in peace, for I have seen the salvation of the Lord." And the other was to say, "I go the way of all the earth." We are all chickens by the standard of their age. Even the oldest of us here today is young compared to them. But, O Lord, we are as near to eternity as any ever were. and therefore as near to the urgency of the question and the answer we need to make. Choose ye this day whom you shall serve. Now is the day of salvation. Hear, and your soul shall live. Heavenly Father, bless your word to us, and bless us with that love that is born of the love that first loved us, that we may love you with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength, in and through the Son whom you have sent, who calls us to believe on him, that we might have eternal life now and for as long as we may live, and for eternity thereafter, world without end. Amen.